Now let us read in God's holy word in two places, in the Old Testament, in the book of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65, and then in the New Testament, in the book of the Revelation of St. John, at chapter 21. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, and Revelation 21 and 1. Isaiah 65 and 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight, and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, as often Israel toiled in vain because of her sins, and filled her money into bags, you remember, with holes in them. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, as often was the case. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. Remember chapter 11. And the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, in the New Testament, the beginning of Revelation chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Wonderful. This is God's declaration that runs right through the Bible from the book of Exodus. And we shall be his people and he shall be our God. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And it is in verse 5 that we find our text. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Continuous present tense. I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes the evil will inherit all this, and I, here you have it again, I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, notice the vile company that the unbelieving are in. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, behold, I am making all things new. I am taking this text this evening from Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5 out of the prophecy of Isaiah 65 and 17. And this statement, as I have said, is in the present continuous tense. Behold, I am making all things new. And I am taking a certain liberty with it, for there's no doubt at all that the Lord God Almighty is referring to the recreation or reconstitution of all things at the end of the age. And notice that it is he himself, both in Isaiah and in Revelation, who is speaking. No angel, no prophet, but the Lord God Almighty himself, who says this, behold, I am making all things new. And of course he's referring to the reconstitution of all things at the end of the age. But I am veering it slightly from that context to make it say, which I'm sure the word can legitimately be made to say, that Almighty God is not only the God of creation, but he is in his eternal nature a creative being. Not only that he has created, but in a sense he can't help creating, because he is a creative being. For by the breath of his mouth, as well as by the counsels of his mind and heart, and by the infinite power of his hand, he is constantly bringing into being that which is destined to glorify him and give him pleasure forever. One question which could preoccupy us now is whether the consummation of all things, having been reached in due course, the Almighty ceases to be creative and spends the rest of the ageless ages of eternity enjoying his past creativity. But I think there are few profound minds which, although they would not want to intrude unnecessarily into the unknown, sufficiently to speculate on that question too much, would certainly want to think that the creativity of the Almighty was something that did and must go on, like some of the astronomers believe about the natural universe, that it is always expanding. Rather than to think of eternity after the consummation of all things as belonging to a static perfection in which all creative impulse became superfluous and unnecessary. But perhaps there is more hope of continuous and expanding and progressive activity to be looked for in the scriptures themselves, in glory hereafter. Since that revealing word which Paul takes up from a former chapter of Isaiah, chapter 64, you remember, where he speaks about eye having not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind having conceived the things which God has prepared for those who love him. They say, and I suppose it's true, that there's not a wisp of words in the whole of the book of the Revelation that did not find its origin in the Old Testament, and this certainly is in that wonderful chapter. Now surely that, about eye having not seen, nor ear heard, nor the mind having conceived the things which God has prepared for those who love him, surely that does not refer to static things, as if we were in a museum or a sculptured hall with many beautiful and wonderful and ancient things which for all their beauty would not satisfy the continually active minds and hearts of the redeemed in the presence of their living King and God and Savior. Even if our chief preoccupation in heaven is praise, there is nothing static about praise. It moves on in its cadences and accents, as the songs of the book of the Revelation themselves show. They move on to glorious climaxes. And then, song upon song of angels and men, and the whole host of heaven. And if there is any book of the Bible that is absolutely vibrant with life and activity, it is surely the book of the Revelation that speaks so much about the last things and the living Christ. We know could never be static. His face will be no mask. But full, surely, of that noble and compassionate liveliness which made him a perpetually fascinating companion to these dear disciples who had the privilege of 3 years with their entrancing, but down here on earth, often painful Lord. The disciples were often torn between being charmed by the Lord and then being deeply wounded by him. But all that will be gone upstairs, and it will be perfect bliss, of course, but not stereotyped and statuesque bliss of such a formally perfect kind that no advance can be made upon it. There will be movement and life, surely. Or do you think I'm trying to read more into it than I ought? I'll let you say that if you like. But you can't stop me speculating, nor can I stop you speculating. We can't help it. Although, we must be careful, as we were thinking this morning, of approaching these things with due humility and deference before the God of heaven, and plead to to be corrected one day by him when we know and understand. But dragging the text back from the ultimate and the eternal, and taking advantage, as I am, grammatically, of its continuous present tense, I am perhaps on surer ground than in those speculations I've been mentioning, on thinking of the continuous creativity of the Almighty. Now, I am making. And it's of that continuous creativity that I want to meditate with you now for a little. And the aspect of it I want to concentrate upon is its ongoing and ever-changing patterns of endeavor and achievement through Christ's church in the world. Here we are, some of us sitting here, or me standing here, for getting on towards half a century. I was impressed this afternoon by the chief office bearer of Holyrood Abbey Church, Donald Carville's father, ringing me to ask if we were near to James Phillips' 40th anniversary of his ordination or his licensing. And I was astonished to think that it might be so near, our eldest son in the ministry. The thing that strikes me is these months recently, I have been reviewing and revising what I hope soon will be the second edition of the first volume of the Gilcomston story. What has struck me is of a constant changing pattern of events over many years. Even while at the time, here and there, we mostly may have thought, as some may think today, that we are simply jogging along in an endless chain of stereotyped events in which nothing much changes. Some people would say that about us. And yet, to look upon this broad canvas of over 40 years and read the story, and read the involvement of thousands of people, many of them serving the Lord, many serving the Lord in heaven, hallelujah, but many serving the Lord throughout the earth today. One cannot look at that without seeing the changes and the nuances from one year and even from one month to another. Well, for one thing, the personnel of a great many attending here changes, as those who leave us for a few months or for a year or two are quick to say when they return. They have to look for Kent faces. And although such dear ones returning, exiles we sometimes call them, although they say kindly that some of us don't look all that changed, they know that we have changed, and we hope it is for the better. That we are all a little more mature, we hope, and mellow, and steadfast, and gracious than our friends found us in earlier days. And we even change the furnishings, and the seating arrangements of the kirk, and change the biblical versions we use. We've used three in these 40 years and more. And perhaps the hymns we sing, and the forms of our prayers, and maybe even the preaching changes, as it ought to do for the better, after so many years poring over the Holy Scriptures. But all this stream
although sometimes it's perhaps only a trickle, but we like to think it is a significant trickle of new people. Mostly younger, but also older. The stream is seeing the meaning and importance of close Bible study, as some, of course, have never seen it before, and how there are whole screeds of the Scriptures that, when held up to the light of our modern days, have more to tell us about how we ought to live in 1987 than we would ever have dreamed possible. The enlightenment we've had as to how we should live from these studies in 1st and 2nd Chronicles alone. Now, how many preachers have ministered a whole active lifetime and have never even considered looking at what some might call those appalling books, 1st and 2nd Chronicles? And if they dared to suggest it to their people, they would raise their hands in horror. Chronicles! Or when the exceedingly delicate and terribly physical and physiological book of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, as it's sometimes called, was mooted, some would almost hide their faces to conceal their blushes and say, but shouldn't this only be read in private? I have said many times that it took me 22 years to dare to tackle the book of Proverbs on Wednesday Bible study with great trepidation, wondering how one dealt with chapter after chapter of these short proverbial sayings. And then, to my complete astonishment, when I did, there was a quickening of interest in these midweek Bible studies, such as we hadn't known before. And then I began to understand, as we unfolded it, it was because the book was so practical. It had to do with every day. One of our sisters here was brought up on the book of Proverbs, being read every day of her life, every morning of life, during the years of her childhood, which has, of course, provided for her a store of practical wisdom such as may scarcely be found anywhere else in the Scriptures. Indeed, to go through the records, voluminous as they are, of all the Bible teaching which has filled these many years, and face the fact that at the end of it, although I hope it's not yet the end of it, one feels the freshness of Scripture and the proliferating variety of applications of the Word of God that one finds to new and terrible and head-reeling events in the world is so exciting. As is sometimes said, we need to live our lives with one eye on the newspapers and the media and what is happening throughout the world, and the other on the Bible, and see the amazing correlation between the two. I say it's so exciting to see the Bible as so fresh and new and always saying more and ever greater depths of meaning out of texts and passages we thought we knew long, long ago, that sometimes I can hardly contain my thoughts on how much there is not only yet to say, but how much to think through in the Word of God. Albeit much has been uttered and recorded in sound and in print against days when some of these truths may be more needed than they are, and may indeed be wanted one day, as they are not today. Sometimes we think we're ministering to the future, rather than to the uninterested present. I think there's some truth in that. And it may be that some of us will go to glory without seeing the value of many of those things that have been unearthed and brought forth from the Holy Scriptures. Although at the same time, it has to be confessed that the character of many Christian servants of God has been built upon these precious biblical truths. Most people who have had anything prophetic to say to their generation, well, think of the great musical composers who mostly died without very many acknowledging what they had to say was of any particular worth. We need not be disturbed that the word of truth we dispense is not popular, even although there is today in Scotland, let it be said, one of the most scandalous boycotts of conservative evangelicals in the media imaginable. All, I have no doubt, absolutely deliberate. We need not be disturbed that there is a widespread conspiracy to keep us off the air and out of any prestigious office which would give some of our men a public voice. Think of nearly 30 years of ministry of two brothers out of this congregation in what I call here, and everybody may not agree with this, but I'm going to say it nonetheless, two brothers who have ministered for almost 30 years in the twin metropolises of Edinburgh and Glasgow. And yet the official organ of publicity of the Church of Scotland flames with burning invective and opprobrious malice concerning what these men and their like stand for. But do men think that such creative biblical ministries are done in a corner? Much of that work is hidden from the public, deliberately, as I'm saying, by the powers that be. But is it all done only in a corner? Not at all. Their fruits in other younger men are only now beginning to be known. To be known despite, we are sure, every device known to crooked ecclesiastics to keep them from the public eye and from becoming the voice of God to the kirk and to the nation in our day. We are not disturbed, we are not discouraged, we are not daunted, we've only begun. Scotland has yet to see what these men and boys will do to make the welkins of our land ring with good news enough to change not only the face of the kirk but of the nation. If the kirk and the nation knew what has been released so secretly and amidst such contempt and contumely in our day, they would run and cry, "Beware these conservative evangelical boys. They will soon be too hot to handle." In fact, that is exactly what some of us have been saying in private as to how to react to George Reed's horrible strictures about us, thinking he can get away with it because he tries to say a nice word about Willie Still. But they're panicking. They're afraid, these liberals, and would fain stifle us at birth. And the sons of the faith we send to the selection schools, they would fain refuse. lest a new church should arise that never knew their liberal and political, socially minded pharaohs. But such a church is arising, as the other one is dying, dying on its legs. And the good Lord has not allowed any movement. Think of this. Those of you who can look back over 20, 25, 30 years, the good Lord has not allowed any kind of movement in the liberal camp at all, even to get a good slogan off the ground, let alone organize a forward drive. The liberals today are the most poverty-stricken lot you could imagine, and they know it. And as they see their churches closing down before their eyes, right, left, and center, they can do nothing but mourn and wring their hands and revile those who have something to say to this generation and are determined to say it loud and clear. In sporting parlance, we have a ball at our feet who have the word of God in our hands and in our hearts. Of course we have. And I'll tell you why. Look at one or two New Testament passages. One of the most glorious chapters in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, with its treasures of God in clay jars. That's our human mortal bodies. Treasures of God in clay jars, carrying about with us the dying and the death of the Lord Jesus, in order that the power of the resurrection may yet be seen, not only in our lives, but in the church and in the land. Twice in that chapter, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Though our outward man is wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed. That is because the Lord is making all things new day by day. And then he goes on, for our light, or if you like to put it this way, as I sometimes do, for our light or slight affliction is achieving for us a quality and dimension of eternal glory, weight of glory, which far outweighs all our troubles. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is not seen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is not seen is eternal. Now I'm going to tinker with that. You see, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is not seen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is not seen is eternal. I say I'm going to work at that and say that Paul is not only looking to what is to be eternal in the heavens. That, of course, we cannot possibly see down here. But I think he also means, at least I'm going to make it mean, and I'm sure I've lots of other scriptures to support me, that we fix our eyes on the unseen future down here. The days yet remaining of this century and far beyond it. How often lately have we quoted Robert Browning's words, "The best is yet to be." I have a vision, said Martin Luther King, not long before they murdered him. And although the dear man didn't live to see it, people of a dark skin in America today have a different life than they had 20 or 30 years ago. Remember the riots in the 60s in Birmingham, Alabama. I have a dream, said the dear man. And it was largely fulfilled, I suppose, through his martyrdom. We have a dream. And the word of God says, It is the prerogative of all men to dream dreams, which they may not live to see fulfilled. But the young will see them, not only in visions, which is what is promised them, but they will see visions in reality. These visions will come true, and all men's dreams will be realized. Don't you think that is what Peter's quotation from Joel after Pentecost, you remember, in Acts 2:17 means? Peter reverses the middle clause of that quotation. Joel puts it this way: sons and daughters will prophesy, old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. Whereas Peter turns it round and says, sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men will see visions, and old men dream dreams. By which, I think Peter means, sons and daughters shall prophesy of things yet to be seen on the earth, and young men will have visions of them and live to see them, whereas the old men will dream dreams of what these youngsters will yet see, and then, having caught the vision in the dream, the old men will gladly lay their heads on the pillow and retire to higher quarters and leave it to the youngsters. Behold, I am making all things new. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. But then, here's this word of Paul's to the Philippians, after having said that to give up all for Christ was like casting away rubbish, that he might gain Christ and be found in him, wanting to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that he might somehow attain to his resurrection from the dead. And then Paul adds, not that I have already obtained all this, nor have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. Not in the sense of forsaking them. You don't forsake a foundation stone when you build upon it and maybe cover it up. Not forsaking it, but in the sense that all that has been valuable in the past, all that has been done for Christ in the past, think of this, will await our entrance into glory. A cup of given in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a reward, whatever it means. I don't know what it means, but it says it. There will be a reward for that. I expect they'll all be listed. How else are we to know that that is for that and that is for that? An intelligent God wouldn't leave that without making sure that we understood what our costly witness was for on earth, and to see the resultant effect of it in heaven. No, not forsaking in that sense, but forgetting the things that are behind and straining forward towards what is ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Those who are not mature can't take it. They're too shallow. Their minds can't take it in. They can't concentrate on those things. Give them something in television or something in the news or in some magazine or book. But they're not mature enough to take this in or even to grasp it. But he said, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, forgetting the things that are behind, straining toward that which is to come. Now, what in the world could make a man or a woman more an optimist than that? Which means that we go out into this new year with a buoyancy and a confidence which nothing, absolutely nothing, can daunt. We have yet to know down here, I believe, dimensions of God's grace that as yet we do not know. You know, we often say when we are showing something to someone and we've only shown them a little of it, and they're admiring and appreciative. You say, oh, but you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till you see the rest. And it's like that with us. Or it's like that with the Lord in respect of us. I believe he's saying to us in the early days of 1986, brothers and sisters, you look back over so many years of service for the Lord, you haven't seen anything yet. Not despising the past. Looking to the future. And you see, and this is perhaps the most important thing I have to say this evening, we are not setting the two dimensions of hereafter and here against each other. Oh no. What is it that is working so hard down here to build the new eternal city? What is it that's working? What is it that works in the hearts of men? What is it that works in your heart that brings you to church of a Sunday evening in these days when it's so unfashionable to do it? What is it? It's heaven. It's heaven. Bending all its strength to this purpose. It's heaven. And that's a thought, isn't it? You see, because fallen angels dragged men down and pulled the whole creation down with them, God had to send his very best workman to repair the damage and heal the injury. We sometimes say about some illustrious producer of some kind of work, music, poetry, architecture, paintings, this is the best of so and so. Don't we? Well, when God saw that a workman was needed to go down to earth to repair things, he sent the best that was in the heavens, his own son. No mere delegate. He sent prophets before, of course, as the beginning of Hebrews tells us. Prophets, patriarchs, prophets and apostles. But at last, no delegate. No apprentice, no half-baked journeyman, but his very best craftsman. And when that craftsman had come down and had done his own best personal work and retired to heaven to his Father, that was not to let his saints get on with it down here on their own. Oh no! And to let them stew thereafter in their own juice. He sent his other, ubiquitous self, the Holy Spirit, down and said to him, as the Father and the Son are saying to the Holy Spirit tonight, present in this kirk, now get on with the work. Work in the hearts of these people sitting here this evening. Get on with the work. Get on with it in every new generation. Right through, right as you have gone on with your work right through the ages. Get on with it. As you have worked your work right through the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and the Reformation and all the Christian struggles of the so-called Enlightenment in the 18th century, when the so-called rational light, which was really spiritual darkness, blotted out the true light in the land until the evangelical revival of the 18th century woke things up with Wesley and Whitfield, and that led into the great missionary outreach, largely, if not entirely, from this country to China, India, Africa, the South Sea Islands, and then the disruption here in Scotland, not long after Livingston and Co. went to Africa, and the weakening, listen to this, the weakening of the Free Church 30 years after she broke away from the establishment of the Church of Scotland, so that she was soon so free and united in her freedom that she turned the church in our land into worldly ways far greater than the worldly ways of the old dead parish kirk. At least, are you shocked at what I'm saying? At least that is what Tom Swanston quotes from R.A. Finlayson, Professor R.A. Finlayson of the Free Church. And if he is allowed to say that, I may quote it. Tom, writing a personal letter to William Harrell in Norfolk, Virginia, says, "It was the case that in the last century, it was the free kirks that were offering folks anthems each Sabbath by a special choir, providing organ music that merely titillated the senses, cantatas, harvest special music efforts, Christmas extravagandas, and then, of course, concerts, secular evenings, high teas with all the best silver and show." That's typical Tom. "And vanity, vanity, vanity," writ large over these escapades. Look at the worldliness of Free Church architecture. Go and see that cathedral that the Free Church built in Dingwall. Nothing as ornamental as that in the all-dead Kirk of Scotland. Look at this barn along here, 1771. Plain square boxes, the all-dead Church of Scotland. But the Free Church, magnificent buildings, many of them now mausoleums and turned into other things. Think of that. But then you see, most breakaways either die or become more somnolent and hopeless and unfruitful than the churches they left. It only takes a little time. Only takes a little time. And so you see, between the causes of all that worldliness in the church in our land, which was the new liberalism and modernism which came across from Germany to undermine our faith, and with the loosening of the foundations of our ancient faith, which came with the false optimism of the Victorian era, the church was lulled to sleep in our land, so that the 20th century, from its inception, showed a
steady decline of robust and energetic faith until we were brought back to it. In our day, we have been brought back to the ancient faith by a new surge of interest in our biblical roots. And the impulses toward evangelism and missionary outreach which that word inspires when it is taken seriously. And we here today are a product of that new return to the dynamics and the vitalities of living faith in Jesus Christ. We are part of a new renaissance and resurgence in the later days of this century. A sad and pathetic century, although it all started last century. And I must say that it is humiliating to us Scots, although it's perhaps good for us, that as far as I can discern it, the origins of that new impulse came from England, with Spurgeon, Moody, and the Cambridge Seven, and the SCM that became the IVF. Whereas, there has been for more than 200 years in Ross-shire a fundamental biblical godliness, which if it had had a greater sense of mission, and had not been so preoccupied with its own deep godliness, could have started the missionary movement at the turn of the 18th, 19th centuries. Could have started that missionary movement long before Moffat or Carey or Livingstone or Morrison of China had been heard of or were born. Way back in the 1700s, there were godly people up there in Russia of a stature and a quality that if they'd gone out, they would have made impacts upon the world and been tremendous. That was a deep, living, vibrant godliness whose effects on these communities remain today. There are relics of godliness in the north. We know there are other things, but there are relics of such godliness in the north. Character. Steadfastness, faithfulness to God's holy word. And I want to ask, why such a massive movement in such depths as the revival of the Ross-shire fathers and the Ross-shire men, laymen who were giants in the faith, such as you won't find ministers today, why that cream of godliness? As I read of it in John Kennedy's account, the great man of Dingwall, why that cream of godliness did not overspill the earth. That, I believe, has yet to be answered. Perhaps long before we see a massive outreach in our day from Scotland to the far corners of the earth, we need to see an evangelization of our own shores. And, brothers and sisters, if that does not take place, then the chances are that we shall be invaded, if not by an Afghanistan-like raid from Soviet Russia, we shall be invaded by missionaries from Korea and China and from the heart of Africa, presenting the gospel to us, which has been given to them from us, and which we have since neglected to our disgrace and declension. So that as we step out into the future, the question is, can we be revived by the power of the Holy Spirit before the Asiatics and the Africans, perhaps also the South Americans, come and do it for us? We are on our mettle, and the beginning of this year affords us a new moment to take stock and see whether we have yet the biblical wherewithal to mount anything more than a nice little inbred and interned revival, adamantly containing it within the confines of our own tiny Northern home. That's the question. But I have hope. I have hope. For I see a desire on the part of a growing number, not only to get down to the lessons to be learned from the rise of InterVarsity Fellowship Conservatism, or the Moody Mission, or the 1859 Revival, or from the impulses which created the disruption, or the missionary movement at the turn of the 18th, 19th centuries, or even the evangelical revival with Whitfield and Wesley, nor the Puritans' monumental hold on the evangelical faith on earth by Luther and Calvin, not even back through the long dark ages to Augustine and the early fathers, but right back to the Christian documents themselves in the New Testament, with its voluminous and invaluable origin in the Old Testament, so as to take hold of that faith and extract elements from it which are massive and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds of sin and Satan, so to build a new church of such depth and self-perpetuating power through the Holy Ghost that it will dig ever deeper down and also spread out even further to the utmost corners of the earth. That's my hope. God has given to us, as we step out onto this stage of history, has given us in 1987 the beginnings of a heritage which is not known in other lands. Other lands are crying for the Word of God in depth. And God has been pleased to give us the Word of God in some depth. That's what everybody's rebelling against in the Kirk, and even in evangelical circles. Too deep, too long. Do everything that we can't be bothered with. That's the cry. Has no one ever thought that there's a reason for such depth and such length? And I believe that whether we are invaded, and it's not a nice word to use, by evangelists from the Far East or anywhere else, I believe we are going to see more and more coming from the Western world, as well as from other earths and parts, to taste of the Word of God in some depth and some sanctifying grace and power in days to come. I say, it is given to us in 1987 to have the beginnings of a heritage which, as Paul puts it, can do all things through Christ and through the unsearchable riches of his word. We've only just begun. Wouldn't it be appalling, in view of what I'm trying to say, wouldn't it be appalling if we lost heart at the very beginning of our adventure? It would be. So it is on, and up, excelsior! Or as the RAF have put it, ad astra, to the stars and beyond! But at the same time with our feet firmly planted, not only on the earth, but much more important, firmly planted upon the Word of God, the book, the rock of truth.
the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture standing on that. And as the old redemption has it, standing on the promises. What a living book the Bible is. Standing on the promises. This is all to be given, all to be done. This is a promise of blessing to come here and hereafter. It's a book of promises. Yes, standing on the promises, but so standing on them. But we do not stand stock still. But we move out and move on to see what God will yet do in this year of his matchless and amazing grace. The thrill of it, the thrill of it should stir our hearts to the depths and cause us to long and to pray and to believe and to dream dreams and see visions of what God will yet do.